Well, today we're going to look at Luke chapter 2, and I would like to read verses 8 through 14. Luke 2, 8 through 14. And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. You shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. Now those that know me understand that I'm not a big fan of Christmas. 40 years ago, I made the decision not to celebrate Christmas because of all the inherent paganism. And I thank God for a wife who has stood with me in this most unpopular decision. I have paid the price for this. My children have learned to live with it. They call me Dr. Bah Humbug. My grandchildren like to kid around with me and exchange Bah Humbugs. And just recently, talking to my grandson on the phone, he said goodbye with a hearty Bah Humbug. And I thanked him for his kind and generous words. And ironically, I cannot help the fact that God made me to look like Santa Claus. So today, in keeping with my anti-Christmas spirit, I want to preach my first Christmas message, a message on the sovereign grace of God. About 15 years ago, in a message I preached on the life of Christ, I made reference to verse 14 of our text as the song of the heavenly host, and the angels singing praises to God. After all, it is in this verse that the hymns, Hark the herald angels sing, In gloria in excelsis Deo, make reference to. Famous Christian hymns making reference to angels singing the praises of God. And most commentaries refer to this as angels singing and break down verse 14 into a poetic parallelism. Well, after my message, Dr. D kindly reminded me that there is no example of angels singing in the entirety of the Word of God. This is true and indisputable. So I want to make a public retraction of that message some years ago. Verse 14 is not a song that the angels sang. It is the heavenly host praising God, but we have no indication that they sang. And if you have trouble with this, then all I have to say to you is, you guessed it, Bah Humbug. We will consider verses 12 through 14 for our message this morning. Let me give you a brief outline of the verses we read, 8 through 14, to orient you in the context. These verses describe the proclamation of the birth of Christ by the angels, and we can outline it as follows. Verses 8 to 9 the appearance of the angel, verses 10 to 11, the announcement of the angel, verse 12, the sign given to the angel, verses 13 through 14, the praise of the heavenly host. Now it should be of no surprise to us that the incarnation of Christ, the birth of Jesus, should be announced by angels. The most significant event in the history of the world should be miraculously announced by angels. But to whom the announcement was made to should indeed surprise us. The birth of the Prince of Peace was not announced to royalty, not to the emperor, not to kings or governors, not to the rich or wealthy, not to the influential in high places and positions, nor to the religious leaders, not to the Sadducees or the Pharisees or the scribes, not to the high priest. No, God announced the birth of Jesus to simple shepherds under very, very humble circumstances. The birth of Christ was revealed to just a few witnesses. And it was made in the middle of the night, probably at midnight. The announcement was made in private, without any pomp or ceremony. Now in verse 12, the angel announced to the shepherds, "And this shall be a sign unto you. You shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger." And we note the definite article in the original. It is not a sign, it is the sign. It identifies it as a particular sign, the sure and certain sign. A sign. A sign for what? A sign to prove that what was announced was true. A sign to authenticate the messianic announcement. Further, it was a sign of identification. A sign to tell them how they may recognize him. For no other newborn babe in Bethlehem would be lying in a manger like this. Two participles denote the sign as wrapped in swaddling clothes and two, lying in a manger. The angel informs them how they may find out who the child is. They will find him not surrounded by splendor and outward glory, but as a little child, wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. These shepherds would have never expected the Messiah to come under such humble conditions. Somewhat of a paradoxical sign, since they would find the Messiah in such lowly conditions. The one whom God sent to be the King and the only Savior would be found lying in a manger. Now in verses 13 through 14 we have the praise of the heavenly host. We are told in verse 13 that suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God. The term for multitude is plethos in the Greek, and it means a great number. Some think thousands. You remember when Jesus said that at his word, legions of angels would come to his aid. Well, that was about, if you do the math, about 72,000 angels. Heavenly host, this term literally means army. This is a military term for a band of soldiers. An entire army of angels descended and stood with the first angel, breaking out to praise in the immediate vicinity of the shepherds. A troop of angels, a heavenly host, bearing testimony to the incarnation of the Son of God. And this was in a language intelligible and understandable to the shepherds. The shepherds were standing in the radiance of the glory of God. We're told that the glory of God, the glory of the Lord, shone round about them. But the first ones to praise God when Christ was born were the angels, and quite a few of them at that. Those who had never sinned and who needed no Savior were the first to praise the Savior. Angels who had not fallen and required no Redeemer, these were the first ones to praise God for the birth of Christ. And here we see that angels rejoice in the salvation of sinners, in the saving of the lost. And evidently they have a knowledge of our state of sin and misery, and they have compassion for the lost. Remember what our Lord said concerning the parable of the lost coin. Likewise I say unto you, that there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. We note that it is the heavenly calling of angels to continually glorify God. It is the exercise of heaven, and they are engaged in it continually. Do you recall the picture of the heavenly throne that the Apostle John reveals for us in Revelation 4:8? Those heavenly creatures, cherubim, that rested not day and night, giving glory to God. We read, and the four beasts had each of them six wings about him, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, holy, holy Lord God of mighty, Almighty, which was and is to come. Oh, that we could enter into that same joy that the angels do. We who are sinners, unlike the angels, and need a Savior, and need to be redeemed from our sin. You would think we would have a much greater interest in Christ, much greater interest in His appearing, and the salvation of souls, much more than the angels do. If anybody should be praising God, it should be you and me. I want to consider now, in the last part of this message, the content of the angels' praise. And this multitude of angels, they were saying as their praise, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. The birth of Christ was the zenith of divine revelation. The incarnation had come, which was the epitome of God revealing His glory. And the angels rejoiced in it. The heavenly hosts celebrated the coming of the Messiah in a twofold manner, in reference to heaven and in reference to earth. First, in reference to heaven. Glory to God in the highest. Highest or most high is a term frequently used in the Old Testament for Jehovah's majesty and sovereignty. The title highest or most high designates God in His supreme majesty and exaltation. The sovereign ruler of heaven and earth. The creator of heaven and earth. It was the coming of Christ that manifested the highest degree of God's glory. It was the incarnation that brought God in the highest, or that gave glory to God in the highest places. For it is by the appearing of Christ, His life and His death on the cross, that would glorify all of God's attributes, would magnify His justice, and His holiness, and His mercy, and His grace. And secondly, it is in reference to the earth. And we read, "And on earth, peace, goodwill toward men." Literally, it is peace to men of His good pleasure. Now, the genitive case of the noun good pleasure, eudokios, clearly means God's good pleasure. And it's the genitive of quality, which limits the meaning of men as those men who are the objects of God's good pleasure, those who God has graciously chosen. This noun, eudokios, good pleasure, is regularly used in Scripture to describe the favor with which God has for His elect. For example, in Ephesians 1, verses 4 through 5, we read, "According as He has chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure, eudokios, of His will." The ground of election, the ground of predestination, is the good pleasure of God, the eudokios of God. God is sovereign over whom He makes peace with. And thus salvation is all of grace. It is not on the account of anything man can do. What man can do to try to earn his salvation, any good works, acts of charity and kindness, is all self-serving and self-righteous works, and God will condemn them as filthy rags and unacceptable. Salvation, peace with God, originates in the good pleasure of God. And that is the ground of His election and predestination. The decree of election has been fixed in eternity, and that according to His good pleasure, His eudokios. Here is where you can find the true Christmas spirit, to rejoice in the sovereign grace of God. The better sense of the text can be found in such works as Bruce Metzger's textual commentary on the Greek New Testament, who renders it as, "God's peace rests on those whom He has chosen in accordance with His good pleasure." William Hendrickson, in his commentary on Luke, renders this verse, "And on earth, peace among men whom God has graciously chosen." And again, Geldenhuis renders it as peace among men who are the objects of God's good pleasure. God's sovereign delight rests on His elect. With them He is well pleased. The heavenly host is praising God for His sovereign grace in saving His elect. This is the praise of a sovereign God. The text does not assert that God's good pleasure rests upon all. It does not teach a universal salvation to all men indiscriminately. It does not teach some universal peace with God and with all men, whether believers or non-believers. It does not teach some utopian state where man gets along with everybody and there's no more fighting or war. This does not teach that God loves everybody, even in a state of unbelief. And it does not teach a universal benevolence of God, a common grace given even to the ungodly. And although I do believe in common grace, You will not find it here in this verse. What this verse does teach is that God is sovereign over whom He chooses to make peace with. He will have mercy on whom He'll have mercy, and on whom He will, He hardeneth. Now let's consider the other clause, on earth, peace among men. This is not an outward peace. This is not goodwill to mankind. This is not the eradication of war and worldwide peace. This is peace with God. And here peace is a synonym for salvation. Peace with God comes only by way of reconciliation to God through the person and work of Jesus Christ. Romans 5:1 says, being justified by faith, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Man in his natural state is at enmity with God. The need for peace with God presupposes that man is in a hostile relationship with God. And apart from Christ, man is an enemy of God. You may think that your state of unbelief is somewhat neutral, but it is not. It is one of enmity against God. And there is no peace with God apart from Christ. The good news of the gospel is that man can be at peace with God. He can be a friend of God. He can be reconciled to God. The Bible teaches us that man is naturally an enemy of God, a hater of God. And this is the way man is born into this world. David in Psalm 51 confessed, behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. He says he was born a sinner. By birth, his very nature was to transgress against God. Totally depraved in his natural state, a bond slave to sin, unwilling and unable to conform to the moral law of God. Man in his fallen state violates God's moral law every day. God's wrath continues to build, wrath against the day of wrath. This puts fallen man in a great dilemma. How then is man to be at peace with God? He is damned because he is a sinner by nature, a lawbreaker, and a covenant breaker. He has transgressed against an infinitely holy God. And therefore every man in his natural state stands guilty before a holy and just God, condemned to his eternal damnation. And yet this is even written on his heart, indelibly inscribed upon his heart, who he knowingly understands the judgment of God. And he not only does these things, but takes pleasure in those that sin against God as well. This is the horrible state of mankind, the hostile condition before God. It's not just because of some specific sin. It's not just because you've committed fornication or because you've robbed somebody or something like that. Acts of sin are simply the expression of the heart, a wicked heart that is at enmity with God. When you are an enemy of God and you are hostile in your relationship with Him, it's because of your heart. You are an enemy of God because your whole nature is in rebellion to God. So you live to gratify yourself. You live for yourself. It's absolutely necessary that you be reconciled to God. For God is holy, just, and righteous, and He will by no means clear the guilty, and He will not at all acquit the wicked. Because God is just, He must and will punish every violation of His law. And if God is infinite, and you've sinned against an infinite God, then the penalty of just one sin is the infinite damnation in hell. Your sin debt must be paid in full. The justice of God must be satisfied. There is no peace with God without reconciliation. I want you to turn to 2 Corinthians in chapter 5. And I'll read verses 18 through 21. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to Himself by Jesus Christ, and has given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto Himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For He hath made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Be ye reconciled to God. It's an aorist imperative, a commandment, and an urgent commandment to man, because he is in a very desperate condition apart from Christ. For man's relationship to God must change. He is guilty before God, and God's judgment hangs over him. The call to sinful man is to embrace the offer of reconciliation, to receive it by faith, for there is nothing you can do that will make peace with God. Paul elaborates on what this message of reconciliation is. He says, "For He hath made Him, that is Christ, to be sin for us, who knew no sin." Christ was impeccable. "That we might be made the righteousness of God." To have peace with God is fundamentally an exchange of righteousness here. "For He hath made Him to be sin for us." That is, all of our sin debt, all the violations of God's holy law, our sinful nature has been the guilt of our sins placed upon Christ. And He becomes sin for us in our place on the cross. And He suffers and dies the infinite wrath of God for our sin. This is called Christ's passive obedience. And the second part of the verse says, "Who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God." It's not enough just to be forgiven of sin. We must be made acceptable before God. We must have the righteousness of Christ. And when Christ walked this earth, He lived in perfect communion with His Father. He walked this earth in perfect obedience to the law of God. And He did this in our place as well, that we have His righteousness imputed to us, and we receive it by faith. And we stand before God being declared righteous. It's an exchange of our sinfulness to Christ, and He pays the price for it, and His righteousness is put to our account. This is to make peace with God. This is to be reconciled to God. And there is no other way. It's a legal transaction. Our sin imputed to Christ, His righteousness imputed to us. It's a forensic term. It becomes our justification. How does one make peace with God? You must appropriate this reconciliation by faith. How does one receive Christ? It is through the gospel commands of faith and repentance. You are commanded to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. This is your responsibility. Yes, God is sovereign. Yes, God chooses His elect. But in your response to the gospel, the responsibility is placed upon you to repent and believe and to wholly commit yourself to Christ. For God has created you a moral creature, a morally responsible creature. And so Paul can say, be ye reconciled to Christ. God is sovereign over whom He makes peace with. Peace on earth has reference only to those who are the objects of God's good pleasure. Peace with God is by the gracious favor of God and to those ordained unto salvation. Our text in the original means peace on earth to men of God's good pleasure, or among whom God is well pleased. Peace with God is only to those who God has graciously chosen, only for His elect. And by election we mean that eternal act of God, whereby He chooses a certain and fixed number of men that He will save, that will be recipients of this special grace. So the praise of the angels, those hymns who consider it singing, the praise of the angels is not the common world peace that people make it. It is for God's elect. And this is the praise of the sovereign grace of God. It's the praise of a sovereign God. And if there's any text that is more sovereign grace than this, I don't know. Just imagine yourself to be the shepherds and the glory of God shone round about them in the middle of the night. And then to see an angel announce the birth of the Messiah. And then, to have a host, the heavenly host descend from heaven, and to understand their praise, and to hear and understand their praise. Would to God I could have been there. What a glorious announcement of the birth of Christ. Our Father, we thank You for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Glorify Yourself through Your word, we pray. Amen.